listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers recorded on the land of the Wurundjeri people. Hello everyone, I'm Fran Barber.
And I'm Ewan Lowe.
And this week we've come to the sixth week after Pentecost, or Pentecost 6, and Ewan and I will be focusing on Amos 8, 1-12, Colossians 1, 15-28, and Luke 10, verses 38-42. And we're going to kick off with Amos, the great agitator. Well, we touched on Amos a bit last time, didn't we, with the chapter 7 reading. He's living in the reign of Uzziah in Judah and of Jeroboam the second of Israel. And as we said last week, he lives down south, but he's prophesying up north, which is one of the reasons, well, it's only one of the more minor reasons why he's being resisted.
But certainly uncomfortable for them.
Yeah. So what struck you in this reading for this week, Ewan?
Well, it's pretty apocalyptic, isn't it?
Comprehensive.
Yeah. It's not wonderful tidings for everyone. But the thing that I appreciated, I suppose, reading through this is that this apocalyptic judgment of God's, and you know, similarly from last week's episode where we also looked at Amos, God's judgment is never purposeless. There's always a reason behind it. There's always an inherent logic to it. And in this instance, I think it's perfectly clear that, you know, people are cheating each other, people are ripping each other off, basically. And that idea in verse 6, buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, that the society that Amos is speaking into has gotten to the point where human lives are now freely traded, that these dehumanizing practices are so prevalent, and that's what, you know, God is, or Yahweh in this instance, is very unhappy about, and what initiates his judgment upon this people.
Yeah. The language here is so earthy, isn't it? I mean, in all of Amos, the agrarian or farm imagery is everywhere through it, and it's very down to earth, very everyday images, sandals and wheat and
the basket of summer fruit.
Yeah, well, actually, I was wanting to get onto that because that seems like very strange. That seems like an abundant thing.
Yes, it's like a cornucopia, right?
That's what you think about. But I understand that's sort of after the harvest, obviously, and possibly on the turn. So this isn't, you know, while we might have a still life image in our mind of an abundant fruit bowl, in fact, the suggestion here is that it's all going bad.
Yes, winter is coming.
Yeah, and it's rotting. And I think, as we mentioned last time too, the end is very much, the end has come upon my people Israel, it's come. It's already happened, which there's as you say, it's apocalyptic, an element of hopelessness in that one sentence. I will never again pass them by. So again, that allusion to the Passover that we had last time, that won't happen again. So it's the earthiness of it that really grabs me this time particularly, and the level of detail that of everyday life that all the hearers would have completely understood and couldn't have avoided. Couldn't have said, I don't know what you mean, Amos, please elaborate.
Yes.
And it's also cosmic, as you say.
Well, I commented to you earlier before we hit record that there's, you know, you can almost imagine this being a conversation that people have had between each other at that time, you know, especially in verse 5 where it's like, oh, we'll make the ephah smaller and the shekel heavier and practice deceit with false balances. Like, oh, we'll pull out the false weights and, you know, how we'll rip people off kind of thing. And it's so humanly language. And the fascinating thing to me is that it's so transcendental in terms of, you know, like whilst it is very contextual to the people of this time, we get it almost immediately, right? We go, oh yeah, you know, they're ripping people off by doing dodgy things. That's very universal in a sense, which is exciting because what that tells me is that, well, number one, that humans are humans always, but also that God's judgment, you know, and God's call for us to enact justice is universal.
And always pertinent. That is, you know, this is happening now at all levels of our cultures and societies. So, yeah, there's something about how the God who's present in these oracles is living and active and dynamic and calling the people not to not accept the status quo, is stop colluding with it.
Yeah.
And stop benefiting from it.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's a call that can't be unheard. It can be avoided. People do all the time. Mm. But he's doing his best here for it not to be. And so that brings up a whole lot of stuff too, isn't it? About the act of preaching itself. You know, Amos really throws us a gauntlet.
Mm.
You know, how will you speak of this living God and this living God's call on our lives, and that we are called, as in the language of Bonhoeffer, we're called to die. Mm. If we are to conform to life as life should be, as God wills it, that means part of us needs to die and let go of things that we are very, very attached to, power, luxury, wealth, popularity, and so on.
Yeah, absolutely. And you know, verses 11 and 12, and this idea that there is a frantic search for the words of the Lord, or the word of the Lord as well, that, you know, really to me highlights the importance of that what we're talking about here, this idea of the preaching and, you know, the cost of that, the sacrifice, you know, inherent to it, because it changes lives and it affects the way the world is outworked, at least for those who hear it.
I mean, yeah, that line is got the echo of a man does not live by bread alone.
Mm, yeah. You
know, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord.
Absolutely.
And this is perhaps pertinent, I mean, to the reading of Mary and Martha we'll get to later, the one thing needful is to listen, you know, to the source of life. That we live in a culture saturated by words of all different kinds, of fake ones, beautiful ones sometimes, ambiguous ones. And here's God presenting the truth in unabashed, in very clear terms.
Yeah. So, you know, in the middle of it, I'm sorry to kind of move back a little bit, but, you know, this little verse, rise like the Nile and then sink like the Nile, you know, again, it's that earthiness. And you know, this is a bit of an awkward segue, but, you know, thinking about preaching, you know, the prophetic word is so grounded in the context of those hearing it. And I think it is a helpful reminder, a bit of a lateral one, but a helpful reminder that our preaching needs to be deeply contextualized as well.
Yeah.
You know, we're talking about rising and falling, like, you know, here in Melbourne, probably
the Yarra.
You know, the murky brown depths of the river that runs through the city or something, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
But this idea that the word of God is universal, as we've seen and talked about, but it's also deeply contextualized.
Yeah, and evident and present in the local. And that brings me to another particular preaching avenue, which is related to verse 11 as well. But who are the people through whom we hear God's word of life? And, you know, Amos is here doing it. And if you read a lot of American resources, Martin Luther King is very obvious example, but it's interesting to think about what are the local, perhaps completely unfamous people who speak God's word of life and truth and compassion in your particular context or in Australia.
And I guess the scary thing, if we think through the prophetic literature especially, is that many of these people do not rise to proper prominence, as we might ascribe it, until after their lifetimes. So, you know, there's a bit of encouragement for you. if you're, you know, you feel like you're beating your head against the wall and no one's listening, it may not happen in your lifetime.
No, that's right. Yeah, it falls on rocky ground or, you know, other ground where it grows much, much later on. The other thing too is, so this is a call for very material restoration of the downtrodden.
Yes.
And that preaches to the rich because that calls the rich to let go of some of the wealth. But there's also a poverty in the wealthy, in their attachment to those possessions. So the notion of poverty and what that means spiritually and theologically also.
You know, we've already talked about it, but I love this idea that, you know, specific practices are being called out.
Mm.
It as a Revelation scholar, I have to say, it reminds me of the list that we find in towards the end of Revelation, right? I think it's 18, 19-ish, where it's like, oh, well, this, these are the issues and the trade in human lives. Well, this is actually an echo of that. Well, I see echoes between those things where it's going, actually, I have very specific grievances with you. Please stop doing this. Please stop doing this, because these are ultimately dehumanizing practices.
And they also make your worship hypocritical. Yes. So this is about living a faithful life, not just in the synagogue or the temple or the church, but through the whole of existence. So the letter to the Colossians, Ewan.
Oh boy, this is there's a lot here. So there is. The first thing I'd always immediately say is, don't try and preach all of this at once unless you've got a couple of hours to get through.
Yeah,
there's just so much. Even in you know, three verses, there's a lot to unpack there. There's deep theological movements being made. So yeah, don't feel like you've got to cover all of it, please, for the sake of yourself and the congregation.
I mean, perhaps verses 15 to 20 might be the most obvious to tackle, that beautiful hymn of Christ, one that you could compare with that the one in Philippians chapter 2, which is quite focused on the suffering and death primarily, whereas this one isn't. It's creation and recreation and resurrection, actually.
Yeah, there's a wonderful text called Colossians Remixed by Walsh and Kiesmatt.
And we'll put the link in our show notes.
Mm-hmm. And I've just got I pulled out a little quote from them. I didn't write down the page number, but I'll tell you what they say about this. They say, in the space of a short, well-crafted three-stanza poem, Paul subverts every major claim of the empire, turning them on their heads, and proclaims Christ to be creator, redeemer, and lord of all creation, including the empire. So a lot of
comprehensive.
Yeah, a lot of work being done by Paul in a very short amount of time.
Which is often how Paul works, of course.
That's right.
Incredibly dense and precise. I must draw people's attention, and this link will come up in the Facebook group and we'll put it in the show notes, but Professor N.T. Wright in England has I found a fantastic 14-minute lecture he gives, or talk. Wasn't really a lecture, about the letter to the Colossians. And he's got a very evocative way of describing the panoply of gods that the people lived amongst, and the very, you know, real world that this was for them. And that the neighbour would notice when their neighbour stopped going to that particular temple or didn't go to the temple. And so what you've just – that quote you just read out is – about against empire, but it's also saying, isn't it, that this Christ is not just one more of these many gods you know about, but this Christ gathers their wisdom and all other wisdom in that person who is the image of the God, image of the invisible God. And there's the paradox, what, you know.
Yes, the image of the invisible God. Thank you. Yeah. Thanks, Paul. That's really helpful. Yeah. Yeah, and it's fascinating thought, isn't it, that this is something, you know, and we talked a little bit about it in the previous week's episode as well, but there's an acknowledgement. Yeah, sure, other gods exist, doesn't matter. Sure, there are powers and principalities on this earth, fine. How does that affect me? It doesn't, because, you know, at the end of the day, and here we're talking about Jesus, right, rather than Yahweh, but Jesus is the firstborn. He is the one through which all things are created, you know, and all these other statements that Paul makes, which renders the power of everything else ultimately meaningless, doesn't it?
Yeah. But, I mean, the word resurrection isn't used in this first passage, but actually that's very present with the firstborn of all creation. Mm-hmm. So connecting in sort of in reversal, that for the Colossians, resurrection is an act of creation or recreation, not of resuscitation, or but of something brand new coming to life.
And it's, you know, and this is, you know, sort of well trodden on ground by this point, but it's that idea that the Jewish especially idea of creation, and the Christian one subsequently, is much more peaceful and harmonious rather than a conflict-based, you know, myth of creation where, you know, such and such God cuts off such and such god's head or
yeah, yeah, and the violent fighting that leads to the supremacy of one over the other.
That's right. And here we have that idea of sustenance and peace, of shalom, really, being outworked through God. So it is actually, in my view, it is a very Jewish way of talking about Jesus, right, and Yahweh. I would say it's a continuation of, you know, the Genesis narrative almost in that sense.
Yeah.
Clear echoes of that in Paul.
Mm.
But then Paul then turns to talk about his fleshly body and Jesus's fleshly body. And again, continuing that Genesis narrative, really, isn't he?
Yeah, yeah.
The suffering.
And the suffering.
The death that comes.
Two creatures.
Mm, yeah. So absolutely, it's almost, you know, Paul's version of the creation story, but with that real redemptive focus insight.
The focus is on cosmology and not necessarily salvation in that explicit way.
Absolutely, yeah.
So, yeah, there's something. I mean, we've got the apocalyptic in the Amos reading that you focused in on, and this is similarly grand in a different way, the vision of God.
Yeah.
And then we've got Paul connecting his own suffering at this time. Mm-hmm. Is he in prison at the writing of this? He is, isn't he?
I think he is.
Yeah. So that his suffering is a witness. It's sort of not proof, because that's a really unhelpful word, but his suffering is a living witness to the truth of Christ and a corroboration of that what he is preaching is true.
Mm. Because it's almost that implication that because Christ suffered, you know, I also suffer, not as a consequence, but it's almost like a solidarity, sympathy thing, isn't it? Mm. And then, you know, towards the end, I love this idea that in verse 27 especially, but to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And it's this idea that even though, sorry to keep pulling on the Genesis narrative, but even though there was a clear idea that would have sprung out of that eventually to, you know, the inheritance of Israel, well, actually that's broken down and now it is all truly all creation.
Yeah, right? And if you didn't catch it with the word Gentile in verse 27, you've got the word everyone three times in verse 28. It is he whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. It's very it's full of verbs as well. Mm. Like this is, again, incredibly dynamic relational stuff, like relational together in relation to God.
Yeah. I love the language of the mystery. It's so important.
Mm.
You know, the mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and the riches of the glory of this mystery. And, you know, one of the things that I get very nervous about sometimes is when we try to do theology and try and really hone in on particular things. And you know, I'm the guy who sits and goes, oh, no, but some things should be left a bit mysterious. Mm. There are things that we're not meant to know. We may never know. And I love that Paul, you know, kind of centers that all the way. Well, not all the way, but, you know, certainly at the end of this little reading here of saying, yeah, there is that mystery, ongoing mystery that, you know, is almost in the process of being unpacked through the life of all believers.
Well, and that phrase, the image of the invisible God, is another way of saying the mystery.
Yeah.
But there's still some particularity and specificity here that is enough to fill out that mystery so that it's not just some amorphous concept, but actually embodied in a person.
That's right.
Who lived and died and rose again in a certain, you know, place and time and way.
Mm. And it's avoiding falling into the trap of the mystery religions, right, of the time where, you know, it's all cultic and secret and, you know, you've got to be inducted and do the secret handshakes to find out what's what. And, you know, some of them are so secret or so mysterious that we are unable to reconstruct them archaeologically.
Yeah, yeah.
So, but so Paul is avoiding that while still reminding everyone that there is this element of divine mystery hidden within the Christian faith, which I just absolutely adore.
Yeah. And this would make potentially for quite a dense sermon, but what is it to proclaim Christ? And we know that the image of Christ or the depiction of Christ in the Gospels has a different slant. They're all different. We have triumphal depictions. We have the suffering, emphasis on the suffering, and so on. That's one approach. And what's Paul doing here in Colossians, you know, is one way of bringing to the fore the difference here compared to, say, in John 1 or in Revelation 3 or mm-hmm. Hebrews 1, for mm. example.
Mm. Anything else you wanted to say? No?
No, not about this one.
Okay, let's move.
So another gospel reading, Ewan, mm-hmm. that people will have heard sermons on many times, Mary and Martha.
Yes, the wonderfully gendered story of Mary yeah. and Martha. Like, obviously, you know, first up, let's just come out and say, don't fall into that trap.
No.
Please.
And let's not do one on the polarizing of the contemplative and active way of life.
Yes.
That's boring.
It is. And it's been done.
Yeah.
Joel,
and it's not necessarily representative at all of the text.
No, not at all. I'll read you a quote from Joel Green's commentary, and he says, service grounded in and brandishing moral intuitions other than those formed through hearing the word is unacceptable. The welcome that Jesus seeks is not epitomized in distracted, worrisome domestic performance, but in attending to this guest whose very presence is a disclosure of the divine plan. So, you know, he's sort of following on a long line of more recent commenters who are basically all saying the same thing, which is, let's move away from this contemplative, active sort of dichotomy that we build into this text. It's actually a much more, in some ways, it's much deeper than that, but in other ways, it's not that complicated.
No, so Martha puts Jesus on the spot a bit.
Yes.
You know, don't you care that my sister has left me all these things to do? So that what's going on here is her focus on Jesus has slipped towards self-justification.
Yes.
And the focus is not on the one thing needful, which is hospitality to Jesus.
Mm. And you know, imagine being in Jesus' position, right? Like in that culture, you're a guest and you've come along, and it's like, hey, can you intervene in this private domestic moment between a family where you are the guest? That's very uncomfortable for Jesus, isn't it?
Yeah. But that's it's not that she's wrong in being active and doing the necessary things for hospitality.
That's right.
It's the distraction from those mm-hmm. and the focus on the hospitality to Jesus in particular.
Yeah. I mean, if I was to put it in very simple terms, it's almost as if the acts of hospitality have become more important than the guest.
Yes, that's a much more concise way of putting it. And, I mean, you know, it's also super important to say that all those acts are very important and part of day-to-day living.
Oh, absolutely.
And we all have those things to do.
And see, that's why I really love this text, right? Because it's a reminder of the constant struggle for balance that we all face in daily life, I think. That, you know, I think just about every single Christian I know has faced these questions of how do I balance, you know, prioritizing Jesus in my life versus, you know, serving Jesus in my life and doing these things. And we always swing and, you know, go backwards and forwards on the pendulum between each one. And it is a balancing act for all of life, isn't it?
There is I'm just looking at the word better in the original Greek, I think can also be good. I'm just thinking there is a loadedness to the word better that has affected our emphasis of our interpretation of this passage.
Yeah, very possibly. I'd have to probably think about that a little
bit
more.
Yeah, well, I'm suggesting people do if you want to have a look into that.
Yeah, no, I really like that. When I read this, you know, the challenge that leapt out at me, especially as someone who does serve in a megachurch, right, it's this idea that, you know, for us, and I'll speak from my experience, but we can get very bogged down with the minutiae of creating good church services that help people encounter God, right? You know, how many minutes have we got on the run sheet for this particular thing? And, you know, are we going to do this in this key? And, you know, let's make sure that we've put the batteries in the microphones and, you know, all of these things. And then we can kind of, you know, end up like Martha and kind of go, well, God, we did all the right things, so what was the deal with that?
Yeah.
You know, why aren't you here? Or, you know, why didn't people encounter you or whatever? And it's a really good reminder for me to go, actually, let's not worry about that too much, shall we?
Yeah, and I mean, the echo of that in a non-mega church environment is obviously a distraction on programs or maintenance. I mean, those things are necessary, but when they take precedence over the love of Jesus and the excitement of seeing one's life in Christ,
yeah,
and our lives in Christ, and that the excitement at that and what that can mean for the community,
mm,
is taken over by minutiae, as you say. Mm. That's not where life lies, and that's where the one thing needful is lost.
And sometimes, you know, God disrupts those things to remind us of that.
Mm.
Like you know, he visits, as yeah, such as it were. And it's not always comfortable. I'll tell a very quick story, which is just this past weekend I was at our church's youth camp,
right,
which is a big youth camp. And I wasn't there for the first night, but everyone was ringing me and telling me, oh, you know, all our plans fell apart because we couldn't get our system up, powered and running. But then someone reflected to me later and said, actually, that was really important that happened, because we'd gotten so distracted with our plan and trying to outwork all of the, you know, all of the these little minutiae and these details of exactly how we wanted to present this, mm-hmm, experience to young people so that they could encounter God in the best way. And being forced to leave all that behind and simply have one person strumming an acoustic guitar on stage and singing and basically yelling, well, that was a slap in the face for all of us to remind us that's how people can connect with God, by the way.
Yeah.
We don't need all this fancy high-tech nonsense. But it is that idea that, you know, we get distracted by our really good tasks, and that can be anything, right? It can be, mm, you know, the church service. It can be our charity work, anything like that. And we forget to sit in the presence. And yeah, it's a good story.
And an opportunity to ask the community where you are. What is the one thing needful, and are we attentive to that?
By the Well is brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College and the Uniting Church in Australia. It's produced by Adrian Jackson. Thanks for listening.